This morning we're going to look at why we are Trinitarians, why we believe in this triune God. I know that many Christians will say, well, we believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and he's given us new life, right? We sing these anthems, and we sing holy, 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 but many Christians don't know why they sing holy, holy, holy. And it might seem very simplistic, but this is one of the major doctrines of the church that is under attack, and all major cults of the world are arguing against this, specifically the person of Jesus Christ. And so Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, Judaism, Scientology, Islam, Oneness Pentecostals, all are coming against, and others come against, this belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And with that, they say that he is the Son of God, but he is not God. And because of that, we must be able to defend the Trinity. Even the Unitarians believe that there's one God, but they don't believe that Jesus is God. And so we must be able to defend that. And we don't want to be caught off guard, as Peter has told us, always be ready. And so we're looking forward this morning to looking at that. You can turn your Bibles to 1 John, 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. The verses are going to be on the screen this morning, but we'll look. And we want to be able to defend, but also we want to know why we believe it. Again, it's not good enough. I have found that many Christians these days are going off and getting carried away with every wind of doctrine, as the Bible said they would, because they were always told what they should believe, and they were always around the things that other people believe like them, but they do not know why they believe that. And I have told you before a million times, I don't need to defend this from any other angle. I don't need to defend this from any other book or extra biblical resource. I can defend this completely from the Word of God. Not from what I think Christ said, but from what Christ actually said. Next week will be a good week for everybody to be here, because next week I'm going to refute Calvinism from the pulpit, and with that a little bit of Reformed theology, we'll dispute that as well. Not to argue with anyone, but to show you that there is no biblical justification for that, and then I'll show you right from the Bible. I don't need to read a book to explain that. Nobody that's ever wrote a book is any smarter than your pastor, okay? I'm not the smartest person in the world, but I know that I can read these things, and just because they wrote it in a book doesn't make them smarter than us, and just because they say it at some college, it doesn't make it any more profound, and just because you don't understand what they're saying doesn't mean that they're right, and just because they use big words that aren't in the Bible that make them sound smarter than they really are doesn't make them smarter than you. I'm just a Southwestern Ohio boy, but I know this much. God has given me enough in me to read and read at a proficient level, and this book I can defend and dispute every single one of those claims without any extra help. This and the Holy Spirit is completely enough, and we'll do that next week as well. So that's a week that I pray that you'll also be here for that. And today, again, seems simplistic, but a little bit deeper than you think when we're defending the Trinity. Because if I were to ask somebody in this room today, what is the Trinity? Well, I'll be honest with you, as a pastor, it's still pretty hard to explain. Right? We give these little weird illustrations like, well, it's like an egg, and it's the shell, and it's the white, and it's the yolk, but it's all three one. Or it's the pretzel, which is how we got a pretzel, actually. An old monk, Christian monk, some kids said, explain to us the Trinity, and so he kneaded dough into a pretzel, and he said, it's one pretzel, but it's three holes, right? But these are kind of like very nominal, very simplistic ways of explaining something that, honestly, it's God, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, they are God. So it's unexplainable other than being able to use the reasoning God gave us and his word. And so if we don't use the word, we can try to use eggs, we can try to use liquid ice and water to gas, we can try to use all these different illustrations to have people understand the Holy Spirit and to understand the Son and to understand the Father as God. But without the Bible, we cannot justify nor prove. But today we'll do just that. I am glad to have my friends here with us today, Rebecca and Julia from Canada. All the way from Canada here with Sister Paige Prather, and we're glad to have you guys with us today. I don't know much about Canada except for there's good fishing and poutine. I had dreams about that before I knew it was a real thing, about fries with gravy and cheese on it, and I went to Canada and it was a real thing. I'd been dreaming about it all my life, and praise God for Canada and the poutine and those things and the good fishing there. And then also we want to continue to be in prayer for Brother Ronald Knoth, recovering from knee surgery. Sister Denise Abernathy had double knee replacement, and then while that was going on, also broke her finger to the emergency room last week for that. And so I told her, I said, because you are literally healing all over right now, but she's doing fairly well. And then also Sister Darlene Hackney is home, but still recovering. Her oxygen levels were kind of messed up. So keep her in your thoughts and prayers as well. And all those other, the Bowles family, very sick with illness. And it's extra hard on Miss Wilma because of her already having some compromised stomach issues and things like that. And so we want to keep all those folks in our prayers. And then also Sister Sherry Salyer is making her way to the ER, just checking her blood pressure and those things. She kind of has things back and forth. So keep her in your prayers as well. We want to be a praying people, amen? And the house of God is a place of prayer. And so Brother Jim Hansen was moved back to the rehab. I heard from Miss Teresa this morning. He'd been back at Miami Valley. And so keeping him in our thoughts and prayers as well. And so we just want to keep all these folks in our prayers. Congratulations to my man Dylan back there. If you weren't here Wednesday night, he got baptized Wednesday night. Praise the Lord. Amen. And so we're good to have Brother Dylan here, and we're so grateful for that. And then also, the Halls were here Wednesday afternoon, but most of you have probably not seen them, but congratulations to Trevor and Madison Hall and baby Nash back there. Good to have him here again and have you guys healthy, and so grateful for all of you. All right, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Stand with me, please, if you are able, for the reading and honoring of God's word this morning. I purposely did not put any background on the scriptures today because I want them to be very clear and nothing distracting us from this, because I'm going to show you just from the Bible how we prove Trinity theology, the doctrine of the Trinity. For there are three that bear record in heaven. Now this is hidden in comma amongst Christians who are dissecting which version of the Bible. And so it's there if you're reading an ESV or if you're reading a newer translation, because they will say that no ancient Greek translation had anything after this comma. The King James, a couple of ancient Greek texts with this after this, but specifically in the Latin, they found this. And so out of the Textus Receptus and the King James, we get this adding to this, or we have this extra wording. Any common sense, if you read the context, we know that the three that bear record in heaven, the King James just explains to us, but we would know that the three that bear record in heaven is speaking specifically of the Trinity. All right, and so we see that the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grateful again to be in your house, looking forward to how we have an opportunity to see our faith and to see from your Word exactly what you say about you. Lord, I'm going to ask your word for it. And when you speak about you, Lord, we should pay close attention. And so that's all we're going to choose, our false beliefs through it. Father, we ask that you bless this time, the reading of your word, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated this morning. The first thing that we have to have a basis with, because most people that are going to argue this are people who say they are believers, that they believe in one God. But my stance is, if you don't believe that Jesus is God, then you're not a Christian. You have to believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved. There's no way around that, and we'll see that this morning. But the first thing we have to do is we have to understand that we are on a monotheistic basis, that we are looking at monotheism. So in Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8, God's ability to provide a full 100% accurate prophecies, we've already explained during this series that that's what makes him God and God alone, that nobody else can do that. So it says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And so we look at the basis here of God telling us exactly who he is through the lens of Scripture, and that there is no other God. And so we set this up with an understanding that we have a monotheistic belief, because we're getting on the same page as these folks who will argue that Jesus specifically is not God, or argue against a Trinitarian God. Now look at Isaiah 45, verse 21. Here the Hebrew word panah in our King James Bible It's going to be the word look, but it literally means to turn or to respect. It is repentance, okay? And this would be an argument for next week as well, that if we don't have the ability to turn, if we don't have that ability, then okay, we'd all be Calvinists. But according to God's word, it says we have the ability, we have the conditions placed upon us that if we turn, if we look and face God and respect him, that we still have some free will. Amen? And so we'll see that, but that's getting into next week. But look at Isaiah 45, verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together who hath declared this from the ancient time, who hath told it from that time, have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Okay, so we have established this monotheistic belief that there's one God. But then they say, well, how do you get three gods into one? Well, listen, we believe in triunity, and the triune God is what that means, not tritheism. Not three gods, but we believe three whos that are one what. Three whos that are one what. Who? The tri-persons are the who. So we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But the unity of that, the what of that, is the essence of God. We believe that these three persons are God. God in three personalities. Each is identified as God, but all are one through the distinct harmonious persons. It's a very easy argument and a very simple illustration, but I've said it before and I'll say it again, that I am named Bryson Thompson. That is my birth name. But nobody ever calls me that. In my life, my wife calls me hubby or hubs or babe, so I'm a husband. My children call me dad or father if they want something, and so that's one role that I play. And then also here, I'm known as pastor or preacher, and that's my name, but I'm still just one person. It's all embodied in that, right? And you all have different names that people call you, but it's just one person. You have three, and you know what? All three of those things about me are unique. Chandra and I share things that I don't share with anybody else. My children share things with me that I don't share. Nobody else in this world outside of my children share my DNA. That's been passed down along them. And then nobody else, I'm not anybody else's pastor. I'm only the pastor of Assurance Baptist Church. Therefore, in autonomy, I don't worry about what other people do. This is the flock of my pasture. And so that is unique, but it's all embodied in one person. Understand? This is our God. Not three gods. I'm not three persons. I'm not three different whats. I'm one what, but there's many different whos inside of me. Some days I'm going to be who? The husband. Sometimes I'm going to be who? The father. Sometimes I'm going to be who? The pastor. Sometimes I'm going to be who? The comedian. Sometimes I'm going to be who? What? The basketball player. Not anymore. You know what I mean? There's all these different things, and we all have those different things. Listen, she's sitting right here, so it's easy. But Sister Bethany is, again, I'm probably going to mess this up because she's probably much more than this, okay? There's probably some scientific name that I obviously don't know anything about hair. But she does. She's a hairdresser, okay? I know it's more than that. But watch. But she's not doing anybody's hair right now. So she's Sister Bethany right now. She has daughters. They're not in here right now, so she's not hearing mom, mommy, mom, mommy, mommy. So she's just Sister Bethany. She's sitting beside her husband, so she's a wife in here right now. She's Sister Bethany, but it's all one person. There's not three or four of them sitting here. I know you ladies feel like you need three or four to get done all the things you need to get done, but sorry, I can't help you with that. There's just one of you. Figure it out. Now, this is the simple argument, right? This is like so logical and so reasonable that you would think that that would be enough. But it's not enough. I'll get to you what the arguments are at the end here, but let's establish the doctrine of the Trinity first for those who may not have ever heard it. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. That's in the back of your Bible, by the way. I know some of you are like, where is 1 Peter at? Use the index. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Oh, boy. I use this on purpose because helping me for next week too. Now Peter is writing to the church, by the way, okay? So the context is very important. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the body of Christ in different local regions. Galatia is a region, okay? It's not a city. It's a region. So he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So he's saying to the people who are saved that God already knew who would get saved, not who God chose to get saved, but the people in these churches, okay? It's very clear. I don't know how we messed that up, but it's very clear. Now watch, here's what we're talking about today. Of God the Father. The person of God. We see the Father. The Father is not the Son. And then we also see through sanctification of the Spirit, we see of Jesus Christ. We see the Trinity within that whole verse. But I want you to specifically see God the Father. It says that, right? It doesn't matter what version you use. It's going to say God the Father. This is indisputable that the Father God is God. Now, most people don't argue that. And so that's not too hard. But look at Matthew 3. Matthew 3, again, you'll see the Trinity in its fullness here, but I want to just look at the Father for a moment, even though they're all there. It's hard, you can't separate the Trinity, first of all, so they're always going to be all there, but specifically, look at this. Matthew 3 and verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. That speaks of how believers' baptism is only done by submersion. You can't come straightway up out of a sprinkler. Out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now, God the Father is not a ventriloquist. He's not miming, right? And so, it's not just God the Father using Jesus as a puppet or the Holy Spirit as a puppet. It's his real voice. It's his real life voice. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Well, in order to have a beloved Son, you must first be a father or a mother, right? And so we know it's God the Father, in whom I am well pleased. We see the Father very clearly. We see the essence of the Father. We see that he is. We see the absolute who, and we see the absolute what. Who is he? He's the Father. What is he? He is God. We establish the first person of the Trinity. Now, the one that causes the most disagreement that we must be able to defend at our door. This is what the Jehovah's Witness is going to argue with you. This is what the Mormon is going to argue with you. This is what a Jewish person is still arguing and rejecting to this day. This is what the Islam, they're going to say that Isa is their type of Jesus and that Jesus was a good person, but he's not God. It is in their doctrine that Allah has not begotten, that Allah has no son. And so this is what we're going to be defending. And currently in our culture, our society, 78% of Americans do not believe or believe that Jesus was a created being. 78% of Americans. Now, that's not saying Christian Americans. It just says 78% of Americans in general believe that Jesus is a created being. If Jesus is a created being, then he's not God. And if he's a created being, then you and I are all dying and going to hell. So here's the big disagreement. I said it before, but we've got to be able to defend this because the only way to be a Christian is to believe that Jesus Christ is God. Not a God, not like a God, but that he is God. That the who is Christ, but the what is the very essence. It is God. So the Son, here's what we look at. Colossians 2. Now we're going to have to do a little bit of Greek work here in a moment. So I don't want you to get confused. I just want you to take notes and stay with me. I'm no Greek scholar. I studied enough to be able to do what I need to do. But I know this one, and I've known this for some time, and it makes so much sense. I'm not a very good English-speaking person either, but I know enough English to know there's some rules in English, right, in grammar. There are some rules that we live by, and we'll see those in just a moment. But Colossians 2 and verse 8, it literally says this, "Beware lest any man spoil you." It's a warning. Some versions will say, beware that no one takes you captive or captivates your mind. And here's what's happening to people all over the world, young people, old people. They're being captivated. But what does the Bible warn us? Written way before John Calvin, written way before Martin Luther, when God wrote this, what is he giving us a warning? He says, beware lest any man spoil you, mess you up through what? Philosophy, the thought of man, and vain deceit. Empty deceit, these empty things, they cannot make good on their promises. They're just, it's empty, and they're deceiving us. After the tradition of men, Roman Catholicism and others, and even independent Baptists, there are some just traditions of men that aren't Bible, and I try to dispute those and just be a Biblicist. People say, are you a Calvinist or Arminius? No, I'm a Biblicist. I just believe the Bible. And if I can prove it opposite and I can prove it different than even what I've been taught from the Bible, then I do that. Because I'm Bible before I'm Baptist. Amen? The tradition of men after the rudiments of the world, the elemental science or the belief system, the man-made system of belief. But it says this, watch, and not after Christ. So not after what Christ says, but after our systematic system of or principles of belief or what we've read or what we've had other people tell us. I always tell people this. I don't quote a lot when I get up here and preach because guess what? The Holy Spirit has filled me with enough. I don't have to quote a whole bunch of other people because they're no better than me. They're sinners. And it's not wrong to quote other people, and that's fine if those things are stuck in your head. And sometimes I do, but it's not my whole sermon. You want to know why? Because I better have more verses and more Bible in me than I do other people. Now, I read a book every month. I read 12 books a year. That's just what I do, and I've been doing that for 13 or 14 years. So all you math majors, that means at least just in that period of time, I read close to 200 books of all different authors, of all different, and that's why I always tell you, I don't read the same author over and over again, because if you do that, you can't help it but to be influenced by it, and you start to sound more like them than you do yourself. And I'll tell you this about your pastor. I'm a unique creature, and nobody else sounds like me, and I don't sound like anybody else. I'm just me, because I just allow the Bible and the Holy Spirit to reign. And that's what the Bible's saying to us here. It's saying, don't let anybody else corrupt your thought. Allow Christ to be enough. Is Christ enough? The apostles, listen, Paul, he used, they say, well, Paul used authors of his day and things. Yes, where it was necessary, where it helped to make an illustration. And that's why I love books, because they're great for illustrations. But Paul never allowed those people to influence what he was doing. And it's very, very, we got to be very, very careful. And today in our culture, you young people, listen to me, you're very influenced, so influenced that you have something called influencers. They don't influence anything but nonsense. You guys will subscribe and follow somebody for a million views who throws a temper tantrum over video games, and they get rich and famous because we have people that are sitting on their phones and watching these idiots. And you just listen to me. If you're more influenced by some YouTube influencer, if you're more subscribed to some YouTube person than you are Jesus Christ, you're doing it all wrong. And this isn't old mean old Pastor Bryson being mean, because we had influencers in my day too. Snoop Doggy Dogg. Dr. Dre. 50 Cent. Brother Logan's a sinner. He said Ice Cube. Did you hear that? Yeah, you said it. I'm gonna throw you out there. Miss Robin's back there shaking her head because she knows she was living over there in Chicagoland, and she knows good and well she knows who Twista and Kanye West are. So we were influenced too, so I'm not saying we're better than you. It's just more readily available and easily accessible. It wasn't in our lap. You don't even know what this is. We had to go, Logan's too young for this, but Robin isn't, Miss Chandra isn't. We had to go buy a tape. You had CDs, you know what I mean? Eventually we had CDs, and the young people still don't know what that is. They're like, there was no stream. So all I'm saying to you is be careful who you're influenced by. The brothers around where I grew up at, we're from the country, from Wilmington, Ohio. Didn't nobody know nothing about a Crip or a Blood. But because of what they read or because of what they saw or heard in music, they talking about, I'm a Crip. But there's no Crips in Wilmington, Ohio. You're a farmer. Shut up. And you know what? The country kids was the same way. They said, oh, man, I'll tell you what. I listened to that good old Tim McGraw CD the other day, man. I'm going to get to, like, stop, bro. We're not from Oklahoma either. Like, this is like the poor, nasty country, okay? Like, no, like, you should be following the coal miners. That's who you are with your coal-smeared faces. Like, you're not. We're influenced, aren't we? You got to be careful who you're reading, what you're watching. I've told you before, be real careful who you listen to in podcasts. Be careful who you listen to on the radio, because I'm not saying they're all wrong, but just in the last 5 years, a whole bunch of people that had a whole bunch of influence have fallen and sinned. And this is my favorite verse in the Bible for pastors and preacher boys and for Christians in general. Paul says, don't just know my doctrine. He says, you've also known my manner of life. I've told you before, it's kind of great now as I get older and as my kids get older, because my witness lives within my home. And so what I say about myself is true. I'm an introvert. I go downstairs. I sit by myself. I don't really want to be bothered. It's just kind of who I am. It doesn't make me an old grumpy man. It's just who I am. And it takes me a lot of coffee and the Holy Spirit to come up here and do what I do on a Sunday or a Wednesday. It's just the truth. But you know what? At least you can check my manner of life. At least you can see what you can see my children, you can see my wife, you can see what's going on in my life, you can see all the different things. And all I'm saying to you is, it doesn't make me any better than anybody else, but it makes it more trustable because you're a personal witness of that. So you don't need to read a book to get any spiritual insight. Books are great. You don't need to listen to a podcast to get some spiritual insight, but you can, but you better be wise enough. Wise as doves, but harmless as serpents. You better be wise enough to discern what you're reading and don't be carried away with every wind of doctrine. Because every time we hear something, man, people are like, that's so profound, that's so great, that's so, oh, that's like it's the first time. Listen, people today are no smarter than people were 2,000 years ago. Their IQs aren't any different. They just have more ability because they have more science. They have more information. But they're no smarter. I want to be very careful because this is what the argument is against Christ. They say, well, we believe that we look in the Bible and we've translated. No, it says, not through the philosophy of men, not through vain deceit, not after the tradition of men, not after the men's principles or elements of men, but they're doing this and it's not after Christ. Watch this. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's pretty simple, isn't it? He says, you can try to argue against the Trinity, but Colossians 2:9 says, he's God. God be him and he be God. So he says, this is a warning. Jesus is... Sometimes I say this, and I'm going to tell you something. When we say Jesus is fully God and fully man, it's kind of actually a stupid statement. God doesn't give us percentages, but that's saying Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, but Jesus is not 200%. Then we say, we can't say he's half God, half man, because that's only 50%. Really, what the ancient church said is that Jesus is truly God and that he is truly man. He's both. He didn't lose any of the hypostatic union. He's truly God and he's truly man. And it may sound like semantics, but if you're arguing with somebody that just wants to argue, they'll say, well, you believe Jesus is 200% because you say, so you'll say, well, wait a minute. No, he's truly God and he's truly man. Okay, so that's just, I know it sounds like semantics, but this is what people will argue with you, and you have to be very careful. Look at Titus 2 and 13. Here's the Greek lesson today. Now, this is a very easy verse to deduce for most of us, but if you're having a conversation with a Unitarian, you are going to have to defend this because they're going to bring this verse to light. They're going to say, Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So in the King James, there's no comma after the word God, but they're going to say that God is established and our Savior Jesus Christ, that they are two different people. They will bring that to your attention, that there's a God and that there's his son that's not God, but that is Jesus Christ. Well, here's the problem, and here's where you have to do a little Greek work. There is a rule in the Greek language called the Granville Sharp Rule. It is a rule, like I said, we have rules in every single language. Even in English, we have I before E except after. Now, English is a very ugly language, and it's not a very good language as far as grammatical rules, and so it gets messed up. And in English, we just change the rules when we feel like it. And so years ago, when I was in high school, again, because I wasn't doing the right things and because I was influenced, there was a song that came out that was called Bling Bling, Lil Wayne, and the Hot Boys. And the word bling bling was put into the dictionary because when people see a diamond, they say bling bling. And that was put in. So we just changed laws just because rappers said it, right? We changed grammatical laws. Greek doesn't do that because it's an ancient language. And so in the Greek, the Granville Sharp Rule means this. Now, stay with me. In Greek grammatical rule, it means that these two words, so here, the two words that we're looking at are literally God and Savior, or Jesus Christ, all together with that. That these two words refer to the same person when two singular, non-proper personal nouns are connected by the word chi in the Greek, which is and that only the first noun is preceded by the definite article, so both nouns refer to the same person. So let me make it really simple for you. Because of the word chi in the Greek, the word and, it connects the two as the very same person. It does not separate who we're speaking of in these proper nouns. And so when it says the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, it is saying that Jesus Christ is God. Clearly what it says in the language that it was written in. You also apply this, and so when you see this in 2 Peter 1 and 2, 2 Peter chapter 1, 1 and 2, when you see this, the Granville-Sharp rule applies again. And this is neat because when you see this verse, you understand that the word theos is in play here, which literally means God, and that it's speaking completely of Jesus Christ, and that there's no way around that. And so when we see Peter is talking there, and he gives us this understanding. It says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There is a comma there even, but still because of this Granville-Sharp rule, you cannot separate it. So it's saying once again that Jesus is God. Okay? It literally feels. John 8:58. Now, you got to understand some tenses. Now we're looking at English. Even though it's written in the Greek, ego ame is what we find here. We talked about that. We had a whole series on it. I am. I exist, and I don't exist because someone created me. I'm the self-existing one. I am literally Jehovah God. I am literally Yahweh. I am literally El. I am literally the supreme being. Jesus speaks this. John 8:58, you'll find it there in red letters. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Modern English versions, it doesn't even say, I am he. The tense is literally ego ami. It literally says, I am here, and this is my statement of deity, that I've always been here. Isaiah 43 and verse 10, I use Isaiah 43 a lot when I'm speaking to people about the monotheistic God, or even when I'm speaking to atheists, but it works here as well. Isaiah 43:10, it's what the Jewish readers and what the people in John 8:58 heard. When Jesus declared that, they would have heard this. Our Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is what they were reading and understanding and translation of the Old Testament to the New Testament, they would have seen Isaiah 43:10 very clearly. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So in the Hebrew, translated to the Greek, ego ami, literally Isaiah 43 would have told those Jewish believers that Jesus was saying, I am God. Now, Jesus was drawing a line in the sand, because go back to John 8. Look at the next thing that happens here in John 8. When Jesus says, I am God, the very next thing they try to do is push him off of a cliff. Then took they up stones to cast him at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Nobody would ever just try to kill anybody because they read the Bible, but when you say that I am God, they're going to try to kill Jesus for what he says about himself. So the line drawn is this: either Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, or he's completely insane. And so I say to someone who does not believe in the Trinity, well, Jesus is either Emmanuel or he's insane, so leave him alone. He's not the Son of God. He's not a good teacher. He's nothing but an insane lunatic, because he said, I am God. And he said the exact same thing that the Old Testament scripture said, and he fulfilled all the things that Isaiah prophesied in many places and other places. And so we have to understand that. Look at Revelation 22 and 13. They'll ask you, well, how can he be the first creation? That means he's created. Well, that's easy for me to refute, because he's also not the very last thing that ever exists. But Revelation 22 and 13 clearly stated here, again, I am Alpha and Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the A to Z. I'm the everything, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. They say, well, how can he be the first? He's the first of created beings. Well, I say, well, then that means he's the last of created beings too. Do you believe that? Because he's dead. And if you don't believe he's Christ, then you don't believe he's resurrected. And if you believe he's resurrected, you believe he's resurrected by the power of God. But we understand that he ascended back to the throne and that he begged God to allow him to be back in the glory that he had before he ever took on flesh. It's very clear. You say, well, I don't like that verse of Revelation. We'll go to Revelation chapter 1. Jesus states it very clearly again. He uses this word about himself that establishes his absolute sovereign ruling as God. Revelation 1 and verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, beginning and the ending. He literally uses the word ego ame. He literally says the Almighty, which absolutely means the absolute sovereign ruling God. John 20 and verse 28. Again, theos, the same thing that was used in the Granville Sharp verses. And Jesus does not dispute doubting Thomas or unbelieving Thomas. Jesus does not dispute Thomas's claim. He does not reject it. He accepts the worship of Thomas here, this word theos. He accepts that he is God when Thomas calls him God. Here in this familiar story, John 20 and 28, Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God," my theos. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed." Jesus never refutes it or argues the fact that he is God. He accepts Thomas's worship as God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they have changed their Bible, and people like to argue John 1 and change it. So the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness, they tried to change tenses and tried to change things and tried to find it, and no other English version of the Bible does this that's any good. Some newer ones, I guess, probably do as well. But here's what the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, John 1:1. Our Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Their Bible will say, "And the Word was a God." A God, little g. Problem with that is, again, not understanding, this is just English, you got to understand the clauses. With God, it says, right, in the beginning was the Word. So the beginning, literally, is that he's not created. If you're from the beginning, then you're not created, right? It's impossible. So that's the first clause. But then it says that he is with God, and that means that he is in relationship with the Trinity, that he's with the others. This God is love. Well, who were they loving before they created anybody? Each other. This love feast that they were having with each other. And so that's with. But then the third clause is this how. So when you look at this, it says, "And the Word was God." Well, how is he God? Well, that's explained simply by the Trinity, because there's three in one. Because he's there. He's begun. And so they'll say, "Well, how can you argue that?" Well, let's ask a little further. If Christ is not truly God, then his death for us is irrelevant. And what would he have gained from dying? Because the Bible says that what Christ gained for dying for our sins was redemption, that he redeems us. He gets us back. But if he's not God, then he gets nothing out of the deal. Well, I don't know anybody that dies that doesn't care about their purpose so much. People that really want their purpose to be seen. I mean, I can't prove this, but no matter what we think about him as a man, Martin Luther King Jr. had a dream, and there's some realization of his dream. I'm not saying that it's fully developed, but there's some realization of his dream that has taken place to this point in time. And I don't think that he would have been willing to die for that had he not believed that that was a possibility. Jesus knew and said, way before he died, Jesus says, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm going to turn myself over to sinful man, and they're going to kill me, and you're all going to be scattered. But after I'm resurrected, you'll come back together." Remember, the apostles don't understand that, but that absolutely happened. And if Jesus isn't God, if his what isn't God is the Son of God, and if his who isn't God, then nothing that we're celebrating this season matters at all. But we know that it does. So here's what people have to try to do. Because when you start showing them this, and you start going through this, they go through something called modalism. They will say that the Old Testament God is the Father, and then in the New Testament, the God is Jesus, but then after Jesus dies, the Holy Spirit becomes God. But not God in three persons, not God at the same time, that they have to, in a mode, have to change. And so some people will start to argue that. But listen, that doesn't work, because watch the ministry of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Watch this. This won't work, because even the Holy Spirit is God. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 5. The very first hypocrites of the church, the very first people we see, and when I say the church, I mean the church after the day of Pentecost, not arguing whether the church was on earth with Christ, not my purpose here today, but after the day of Pentecost, and when the apostles are, Jesus has been taken back up into heaven. The apostles are now running this local church. And the first hypocrites, Ananias and Sapphira, they come here. And look what happens. Chapter 5, verse 3. "But Peter said unto Ananias, Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And Ananias, hearing these things, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all of them that heard these things. And so Peter, well, let's establish this. These folks pretended that they gave the right amount. They pretended that they tithed, okay, but they were lying. And Peter literally says, you're not lying to these men. You're not lying to the church or to me. You're lying to God. But notice what it says there in verse 3. Who's the what? The who here is the Holy Ghost, but the what is God, because Peter just connected those two. He says, you've lied to the Holy Ghost. Satan has filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is God. And so Peter is using that to say, see, the Holy Ghost is this invisible part of the Trinity that indwells us. You know, Jesus came in flesh, but people think they're getting away with something. And Peter's reminding them, God is in you. If you're saved, he's in you. So if you think you're lying, if you think you can get away with watching pornography, if you think you can get away with an adulterous affair, if you think you can get away with getting drunk, if you think you can get away with any sin, and you think you're just getting away with it, you're not lying to people. You're not lying to the congregation. You can come in here and smile and act all churchy if you want to. It doesn't really matter. Peter says you're lying not just to the Holy Ghost, but the Holy Ghost who is God. You're lying to God to his face. Acts 13 and verse 2. Just establishing this pneumatology, the study of the ghost and exactly who he is and his person. Most people aren't arguing the Holy Spirit as much because the Holy Spirit's in an elevated position today because people think they can do all kinds of weird things that they can't, but that's okay. Again, not the message today. The Holy Spirit speaks as a person. Watch this, Acts 13, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, so the Holy Ghost is a person. He speaks. He speaks. Said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Well, he is a personality or the third person of the Trinity, the triune God, the three unified parts of God. So what are these common arguments you're going to hear that you're going to need to be able to defend? We have established very clearly from the Bible, there's hundreds of verses to establish the Trinity and the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible, so much that I don't have time to do all of them, but we've got a clear precedence of what the doctrine of the Trinity is, okay? We've clearly seen that this morning. So what are the common arguments you're going to get that you'll need to be able to defend and refute? Number one is, why isn't the word Trinity found in the Bible? That's the number one they're going to hit you with. Well, there's no word for Trinity in the Bible, and I say this. Well, the word omniscient is not in the Bible. But do you believe that God knows everything? Well, yeah. The word omnipresent is not in the Bible. But do you believe God is everywhere? Because remember, these are people who believe in God. These aren't atheists. These are people who believe. Do you believe that God's omnipresent? Yeah, the teaching is there. The word omnipotent is in the Bible once. But the teaching is there. And so what we explain to them is just like that, it's a theological term to define the concept. It's very clear through what we've seen, even 1 John 5:7, it's very clear what we've seen through the Bible today that the Trinity is there, that it's real. And so just because we didn't use the word Trinity, it's not there. And then I would also ask them, well, of what denomination? Because there's no such thing. The Bible says that God has witnesses, but if it's Jehovah's Witness, I say, but your understanding of those 144,000, it doesn't say anything like that. Then you can go to the Mormons and say, well, you don't believe the Bible anyway because you believe the Book of Mormon over this. You can go to a Roman Catholic and say, you don't believe the Bible anyway because you believe the Pope and tradition over this. So you can't argue the Bible against the Bible just because it doesn't say that. Now, a Roman Catholic believes in the Trinity, so they're not going to argue this with you. But this is a very easy established part. Well, yeah, it's a theological term. It helps define, you know. And then some of these same people believe in a rapture, and the word rapture is not in there either. But when the Bible says that Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead, well, unless you got some weird doctrine, you believe there's four or five parts of the Trinity. It's impossible. Then they're going to ask you, well, Jesus says, this is one of their favorite things, Jesus says the Father is the only true God in John 17:3. Look at John 17:3. You know what? I wouldn't argue with them. I'll say, you're right. Jesus absolutely said that this is the only God. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Yep, Jesus said that. But he also said, I am. He also says, I and my Father are one. I can just keep just pointing them to every single little thing that they would like to argue with me, I can just go right back at them and say, well, you know, Jesus did say that, but you got to remember the position that Jesus is in at that moment. And we'll talk about his position in just a moment and where he put himself, where he placed himself, because closely related to that, they'll say, Jesus says the Father is greater than him. Jesus does say that. You're right. John 14:28. Just let them keep talking, dig their hole for a moment, okay? Let them go. John 14:28. You're right. It does say that. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. We've established the Father is God, and they believe the Father is God, right? But here's where it goes. Jesus is talking about the context, or you got to take this contextually, in his earthly body. Jesus, the manifestation of God, but in flesh. He's 100% a trash can of flesh at the moment that he's speaking these things. And notice this about Jesus. He doesn't say God is greater than I. He says my Father. He's talking about person, not the being. He's talking about his current position, not the full essence of God. Jesus laid aside his glory, humbled himself to come into this temporary trash can. We know that through the great verses in Philippians 2:8-9. It's God. He is there, but he willingly, he never loses his godliness. Jesus never loses that part of the hypostatic union, but he demoted himself, the Bible says, because it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbleth himself, or humbled himself. Jesus took it upon himself to demote himself from all of his godly privileges and godly glory, and in doing that became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And so the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, because he's looking down at the part of the Trinity who is God, who said, I'll humble myself and go into humanity to die for the sins of the entire world. It's very clearly seen that Jesus did that. Then they'll say, well, who was Jesus praying to? Remember this, Jesus addressed his prayers to the Father, not to God. That's why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's such a profound verse, because Jesus in his humanity, he's not looking at that point. In his humanity, he's dying and he's bleeding and he's pierced and he's hurting, and he's no longer looking, because the Father has turned his back on the Son because he can't look upon sin. And so at that moment, Jesus is crying out to God. But all of Jesus' other prayers, Jesus is praying to the Father. He is praying to the person, not the overall essence, if you understand what I mean. They say, well, how can he be God's son? So the Mormon is going to say that God the Father had physical sex with Mary, and that Satan and Jesus are brothers, that they're twins. That's literally what they believe. Insanity. How can he be God's son? Well, he's the son in the sense of person. The Trinity, we've just explained it. He's the son as far as rank. Let me explain it to you this way, because Colossians 6, they'll go here on you. Or Colossians 1, I'm sorry, number 6, they'll go to Colossians 1 on you. And they'll say, well, it says Jesus was created. Not what it says. Poor Colossians. They'll just try to use Colossians for anything they can. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This is context, and this is what I wish people would do. Instead of just taking one verse, I wish they'd keep reading. I wish they would keep reading and just read the entire chapter, the whole context. Remember, we did not get chapter and verse delineations. We didn't get that. We didn't have that in the original language. We didn't get that. That's not how these were written. We got that much later, where we started putting chapter and verse. But when this was given out to the churches, it was just one big letter. It's one big flowing thought. And so now people take things out of context because they say, well, chapter one says, and what I'll say to them is, well, let's just take the chapters out of it. Read the whole thing as one letter. And then when you read the whole thing as one letter, if you'll just allow the Holy Spirit to reign, not any extra biblical reference, if you allow the Holy Spirit to reign, common sense, common reasoning, watch this. So in verse 15, they'll say, well, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So it doesn't say that he's created. It says he's the firstborn of every creature. What does that mean? It says, they'll say, well, he can't be God if he's a created being. But let's just keep reading. Let's let the Bible explain itself for a second. Verse 16 says, for by him were all things created. Oh, well, that throws a little monkey wrench in it. Either the Bible is contradicting himself, or your context of one verse was just completely wrong. And these people are going to argue that they are sola scriptura, so they won't say that the Bible is contradicting themselves. So What you're doing is making a contradiction to try to fit your narrative. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. The entire created order, the entire created world, the stars, the moons, the planets, the grass, the birds, the bees, the elephants, the donkeys, everything's created by him, mankind. It never says that he's the firstborn person. It says he's the firstborn of creation, of all things. And then it says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That sounds a lot like John 1. It sounds a lot like God to me. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Well, we matched it up with in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. So just keep reading, because preeminence means he's first in rank. Firstborn literally means that he's the first in rank. He is the image of God. And so if we want to see God, we go and see the Son. It never says that he's created. It says he's the firstborn. He's in charge by rank of created order because he created all things. Psalm 89, verse 20. Go back in your Old Testament so we have an Old Testament understanding. Psalm 89, 27. Jesus is not a created being. Literally, this verse is translated, and we understand that this is how we get that he is not just from Revelation, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that he's the best, and he's the standard of all people, of any lord, of any king, of any creator. He's the standard for all animals, for all kinds. He's the standard for all people in general. Psalm 89, verse 27. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. That's a ranked order. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God, that Jesus is the first person. We have clearly established Adam is the first person. And the Bible even calls him the first Adam and Jesus the second Adam. We clearly get that from the Bible, and nobody argues that. It's clear that Jesus is God. Now, this is funny. You ready? Because this is going to lead us into next week. I always tell my Calvinist friends, if I have any, I don't know if I'll have any after next week, but I always tell them, show me one verse in the Bible that can't be, that we can't interpopulate with outer biblical references, that you can't try to turn through theological thought or trying to be philosophical. Show me one verse in the Bible where it clearly states this. I said, and use it in context. Don't take it out of context. Show me one verse in the Bible where it literally said God chooses whom he saves and that nobody else can be. If you can show me that, I'll be one. And nobody's ever been able to do it. They've had to use all these other different things to try to get there. And so with that, I'll say to you, when I look at the Bible and the lens of the Bible and the verses and the things that just the Bible says, can't find it. But watch this. This is what they'll say. Well, why didn't Jesus just come out and say, I am God? And here's your answer. He did. Yeah. They'll literally say that to you. Well, why didn't he just clearly say it? He did. And then you don't understand your Old Testament Bible, because when Jesus rode in, a couple of weeks from now we're going to celebrate Palm Sunday, when he rode in on the ass of the colt, when he rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem, he was literally announcing, I'm God. And they fell down and waved the palm branches and said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They understood and recognized this is Mashiach, that this is the Christ, the anointed one. There was no doubt those. And this is how I know also, going into next week, that God is not a Calvinist. Because God says, if you won't worship, even the rocks would cry out. So either Jesus is a complete liar and unable to save everyone who says that he is, or he is the God of heaven, in the completion, the fullness of the entire Godhead, the Trinity, the three unified persons of God, perfectly harmonious. Hey, listen, the Godhead can't not be harmonious. If they have a disagreement, then they're not God. We're going to see it next week. There's this Trinitarian harmony in the atonement, and the Calvinists will try to argue with me. Well, the Father, he sends to save the elect, but Jesus is trying to save everybody. And I say, wait a minute, that's not harmony. If the Father is only trying to have the elect saved, but Jesus is trying to save everybody, because that's what Jesus says, Then that's not harmony. Then you don't believe in the triune God. Right. So you got to throw it all away. If one part of the Bible is bad, then we got to throw it all away. But if we come to the establishment that we're truly sola scriptura, if we come to the establishment that we believe that this is truly inerrant and infallible, and I'm not just talking about the King James Bible, I'm just talking about what we have. If we come, that's why I even gave you some different versions. Like, nobody is arguing the triune God except for those who try to change it, or those who are duped by the philosophies, the traditions, and the history of man. But they can't find that through the Word of God. The triune God, I pray that you'll be able to defend it better today and answer for those things better than when you came in. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as we continue to go through